Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to lesson 34 of our study of the book of Joel. We are lesson 34. We're in chapter 3, verse 12, the book of Joel. There is a handout in the back. If you didn't pick one of those up, you might find it helpful for today's class as we look at the theme of the book of Joel as we start closing out this book. I'll start with something today you probably thought you would never hear. Next week is our final class on the book of Joel. Next week. If you're missing any handouts or class notes, audio, video, anything like that, you can find it on the internet at studyjoel.com. Studyjoel.com. And of course, that material will remain available after our class ends. You can also find our notes on Hosea and Zechariah and Ezra and Esther and Daniel and all the other classes that we've had here. So you might find that a useful resource. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this wonderful opportunity and great blessing we have to study your word, Father. We're thankful for the Old Testament. We're thankful for the examples and the promises and the prophecies and the history and all that we read in there about you and your love for us and your plan for us, all that we find in the Old Testament about Christ and the Church of Christ, Father. We're thankful for the Old Testament and all that it teaches us about the New Testament, Father. We're thankful for the time that we've had to do a deep dive into some wonderful, wonderful books and passages from the Old Testament. We're thankful for that. And Father, most of all, we're thankful for Christ our King, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. So let's start by rereading verse 12, or reading perhaps the first time. I think we ended at verse 12 last time. Verse 12 of chapter 3 of the book of Joel. Joel 3, verse 12. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Now, last week we looked at the question of whether the soldiers in verse 11 are fighting for God or against God. And I told you last week that I favored the view that they're fighting against God, despite the translation we saw in the English Standard Version, which is not the only possible translation. I think those soldiers are arrayed against God. And I think verse 12 supports that view. If these soldiers were God's soldiers, then wouldn't we expect to see a great battle in verse 12? Wouldn't we expect to see a great battle in verse 12 between the soldiers of Satan and the soldiers of God? But that's not what we see in verse 12. What we see in verse 12 is judgment. What happened to the battle? Where's the battle? Did we skip a verse? Well, what happened is that the outcome of this battle is so certain that the text does just skip right over it. We don't see the battle here. By the time God's people show up, the battle is over. The battle's been won. All that's left is the judgment. That's what we get in verse 12. And doesn't that remind us of the valley of Berakah in 2 Chronicles 20? I mean, that's the valley that I favored for the valley of Jehoshaphat, which is where all this is taking place here in Joel chapter 3. When King Jehoshaphat and the people showed up in 2 Chronicles 20, there was no battle. The battle had already been won. God had already taken out the enemy troops. There was no battle in 2 Chronicles 20. And here in verse 12, no battle in the valley of Jehoshaphat. The nations have not come to the valley of Jehoshaphat to wage war. They've come to this valley to be judged, to be judged. And again, we're reminded of Daniel 2. We think of the stone rolling down the hill and hitting the giant statue. Where's the battle? Where do we see that giant statue take out its sword and try to swipe against the stone? We don't see that at all. There's no battle in Daniel 2. The stone rolls down the hill and shatters that giant statue to dust, and it crumbles into dust. There's no battle. Likewise here, we don't see the battle. Valley of Berakah in 2 Chronicles 20, no battle. God took care of that before we even showed up. God won that battle. Verse 13, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. You know, we've seen a relation, let's say, between Joel and Isaiah. We've seen it before. I think we see it here. And, you know, if we're correct on when Joel was written, then Isaiah was written about 100 years earlier. And I think we are correct. I think Isaiah was written about 100 years earlier than Joel. And I think, again, we're seeing here in Joel a reference, a reminder of some things we see in Isaiah that are expelled out in greater detail in Isaiah. For example, Isaiah 63, starting in verse 3, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel." Trotting the winepress alone. And here again we see an overflowing winepress. That here depicts what it usually depicts, and that is great evil. Just overflowing evil. Just an overflowing winepress of those being judged. And in fact, here we're told their evil is great. Their evil is great. Well, whose evil? Whose evil is great? Well, remember, we're talking about nations here. That's the focus of Joel 3. God gathered the nations, not the individuals like will happen at the end of time. Here, God is gathering the nations. That's what we were told in Joel chapter 3. This is a national evil. God has gathered the nations here so that the nations can face judgment. We're not seeing individual judgments here. We're seeing a national evil. And of course, elsewhere in the Bible, we find descriptions of a national evil. Proverbs 14:34, a verse we're all very familiar with. "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." That's a national evil. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach. The nations of this world are all opposed to God. All? Yes, I mean all. All of the nations of the world. They're all opposed to God. You know, that opposition to God is easy to see with some nations. You think about North Korea, for example. You know what happens if you're found with a Bible in North Korea? You and three generations of your family are sent to the prison camp. You know, I think about that sometimes when I'm blowing the dust off my Bible. It's easy to see that North Korea is opposed to God, isn't it? That's easy. They're on the list for sure. But is that opposition to God also true of our own country? Is the United States included on a list of the nations opposed to God? I mean, we might ask, how could that be? I mean, think of all the great things that have been accomplished for Christ and the church because of the freedoms that we have in the United States. I mean, I think many of us are here today because of that religious freedom that allowed many to restore the New Testament church by faithfully following the pattern left for us in Scripture. A lot of that happened because of the freedoms that they had in this country to do that. So how could we then be on a list of nations opposed to God? Well, the fact that a nation is used by God to further his own purposes does not mean that nation is on God's side. It does not mean that that nation is not opposed to God. Assyria was used by God to fulfill his purposes. Babylon was used by God to fulfill his purposes. Rome was used by God to fulfill his purposes. Were those nations on God's side? The fact is that, yes, the United States is opposed to God. There is but one eternal kingdom, and the United States is not it. Every nation will crumble to dust before the church, the stone of Daniel 2. That includes the United States. Now, yes, we should be thankful every day that we live in this great nation. Absolutely we should. And we should pray for the welfare of this nation, just like the people of God in the exile were told to pray for the welfare of Babylon. Jeremiah 29, verse 7. And we should use those freedoms and those blessings that we enjoy while they remain. We should use them to spread the gospel all throughout the world and across this nation. God has opened a great door with this nation, and we have been using and we must continue to use that great door while it remains open. but doors that open can also close. But we should not wrap ourselves in the flag. We should not act as if this nation is a Christian nation, whatever that means. We must stand beneath the cross of Christ and not between some earthly flag. And we must remember that our King, our leader, our ruler sits not behind the resolute desk, but at the right hand of God. Now, if we want to know the relation between the nations of this world, including our own and the church, then we can look at one of the great prophecies of the church in Psalm 2. When Psalm 2 opens, what are the nations doing? They are raging. They are plotting. They are setting themselves against the Lord and against His anointed. That's what's happening when Psalm 2 opens. The nations are raging. And then what happens later in that psalm? I will make the nations your heritage. You shall break them with a rod of iron. Dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The nations are raging, then the nations are breaking. They are crumbling. Now, where have we seen nations crumbling before? Daniel 2. Which we know from Daniel 2:44 was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. When the church was established, when the kingdom of Christ was established. And then how does Psalm 2 end? Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Not in any nation of this world, but in Him. The nations are raging. The nations are plotting. The nations are crumbling. The nations are breaking. They have no refuge to offer. The refuge is in Him. In Him. And what are we going to see later in this very chapter of Joel 3 when we get to verse 16? What are we going to see in verse 16 of Joel 3? The Lord is a what? A refuge to His people. Can there be any doubt that we're looking at the church in Joel chapter 3? Verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now, I suspect many of us here have heard a sermon or two about the valley of decision. About those in the valley of decision who need to decide whether or not to obey the gospel of Christ. And I will certainly not deny that the valley of decision could be an accurate way to describe such people. They've got to make a decision. We could call it the valley of decision, and so I'm not being critical of all those sermons. But I will deny that that valley is this valley. This valley in verse 14. This valley of decision in verse 14 has nothing at all to do with someone deciding whether to obey Christ. Well, how do we know that? Well, first, the subjects of the judgment in Joel 3 are nations, not people. Remember, we're looking at nations here. And, you know, nations don't make the decision to obey the gospel. And second, and most importantly, the one doing the deciding in verse 14, it's God. It's not the people, it's not the nations, it's God. This is where God is doing the deciding. God here in verse 14 is deciding what to do with those He has judged. God is making the decision in the valley of decision. Now, we certainly know that fact from the context. We know that fact from the time frame. But I think we also know that fact from the Hebrew words that are used here in verse 14. For instance, the Hebrew word for decision here implies a negative verdict. One commentary explains the Hebrew word connotes the irrevocably determined sentence of destruction. In other words, this has a negative decision. We know that from the word that's used. And also the Hebrew word translated multitude, it means more than just a lot of people. It means a mob. A mob. There's a mob. We think of those nations raging back in Psalm 2. It's a mob of people here. I think a better translation for the opening of verse 14 is this. Mobs, mobs in the valley of sentencing. And yeah, I guess we might finally be seeing some individuals here, right? But they're not being treated like individuals, are they? They're acting like a mob, and they're being treated like a mob, and they're all receiving the same decision, the same sentence. The imagery used here, it's a common way for that the Bible uses to describe the restless, churning nations of this world. You know, we think of them in that term. We read the newspaper, we watch the news, and, you know, Ukraine and Russia and Israel and blah, blah. It's just the restless, churning, unceasing movement of the nations of this world. Isaiah 13, verse 4, the sound of a tumult is on the mountains as of a great multitude. The sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. Isaiah 17, 12, ah, the thunder of many peoples, the thunder like the thundering of the sea, the roar of nations like the roar of mighty waters. Isn't that the perfect way to describe the restless nations of this world, the churning, unresting sea hitting the seashore over and over again? You know, we hear the sound, we see the great fury. But what ultimately happens? Nothing. It's just the seashore hitting the sea waves hitting the seashore over and over and over again. The restless foam being thrown up. That's the nations of this world raging, as Psalm 2 described them. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Well, so far, we know two important things about the day of the Lord in the book of Joel. First, it's a theme, the theme. It's a theme of the book. Maybe it's the major theme. We'll look at that. And second, we've seen at least two different days of the Lord in the book of Joel. They haven't all been the same day. In Joel 1:15, we saw a day of the Lord that was coming and that was near in the days of Joel. And we've identified that with the coming armies of Babylon, coming in judgment against God's people, coming and near in the days of Joel. But later in Joel 2:31, we saw another day of the Lord that occurred much later, as I think Peter confirms for us in Acts chapter 2 when he quotes those verses. So there's two different days of the Lord right here in Joel. What about this day of the Lord in verse 14? Well, the first thing we should notice in answering that question is that little word near, that little word near. You know, when we looked at the day of the Lord in Joel 1:15, we saw that little word near, and it was really helpful to us in figuring out what that day was. Well, what about the little word near here in this verse? Is it helpful to us, just as helpful? And the answer is not as much. Well, why not? Well, because verse 14 does not just say the day is near. It says the day is near in the valley of decision. In the valley of decision. In other words, I don't think Joel is telling his listeners, this day of the Lord is near to you. I think Joel is telling his listeners, God is telling Joel's listeners, that this day of the Lord here in this verse is near to those who are going to find themselves in the valley of decision. And I think we know that wasn't going to happen until Acts 2 rolled along. So this isn't near to Joel's time. This is near to the time frame of our chapter, which is Acts chapter 2. So the word near is helpful, but it's not as helpful as it was in Joel 1:15. And that time frame should not surprise us at all, right? I mean, what usually follows the decision of a sentence is what? The execution of the sentence. And that execution, I think, is what's being called the day of the Lord here in verse 14. In other words, you've been judged. I've made my decision. And guess what? I'm going to execute it. And I think God is telling them right here, there's not going to be a huge amount of appellate time in the Supreme Court between these two events. I'm going to denounce my sentence, and it's going to be executed near in the valley of decision, near in the valley of sentencing, close to that day. So I don't think we're seeing what we might call a final execution at the end of all time when, you know, God announces the sentence for everybody all individually. That's not what we're seeing here. Instead, I think we're seeing the shattering of the nations that we see in Daniel 2, that we see elsewhere, when the stone struck the statue. And if that's true, then this day of the Lord, just like the one we saw in chapter 2, verse 31, I think is still the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We know it was on that great day that Daniel 2:44 was fulfilled. That's when God established the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of Christ. I think we're seeing the same prophecy right here in Joel 3. Now, let's talk about the day of the Lord. And if you didn't pick up a handout, there's some extra copies in the back, or you could pull one up on your phone by going to studyjoel.com. But I'd like us to do a little recap of the day of the Lord. Because we've now looked at verse 14. And what does that mean? If we've now looked at verse 14, then we've looked at all the occurrences of the day of the Lord in the book of Joel, all five of them. They're all listed there on the handout. They're shown up there on the handout. Now, as I said way back in the introduction, most commentaries will tell us that the day of the Lord is the primary theme of the book of Joel. And perhaps it is. We've certainly seen it a lot in three short chapters, five times in three chapters. And you, again, can read all five times there on the handout. And we've already looked at the question of how those occurrences differ. And what we found is they're not all discussing the same event. The first three, I think, are discussing the invasion by Babylon. And the final ones, I think, are discussing the Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. We know there was a big shift in Joel at Joel 2, verse 28, because that's when Peter started quoting Joel. That's when it says, you know, later I will do this. And Peter in Acts 2 says, this is that. This thing you're reading about in Acts chapter 2, this thing that was happening in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, Peter says, this is that. So we know there was a big shift in Joel at verse 28 of chapter 2. We know we're no longer looking at the invasion of by Babylon of God's people in the 6th century B.C. We know that because Peter says this is that in the 1st century A.D. So I think we're looking at two different days of the Lord, and I think we've got a split between the first three occurrences being the first event, which is the fall of Babylon, the invasion by Babylon, the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon in the 6th century B.C., and the final two occurrences are what Peter tells us, the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Well, that's how they differ. But if we're going to say this is a theme of the book, we don't want to look at how they differ. We want to look at how they're the same. We want to look at what they have in common. If the day of the Lord is the theme of Joel, then how does this one theme relate to those two different events? What did the invasion by Babylon in the 6th century B.C. and the establishment of the church in the 1st century A.D. have in common? How can those two very different events be related to one theme, the theme of the day of the Lord? Well, when we first saw the day of the Lord and looked at it the first time, we came up with what I called then a working definition of the term, of the phrase. And, you know, by working definition, I meant, well, let's try it out. You know, this seems to fit. Let's wait till we get all the evidence on the table and see if we can make this working definition fit with all the evidence, and then maybe we can promote the working definition to our opinion of the actual definition. Well, guess what? We have all the evidence on the table now because we've now looked at all five occurrences of the day of the Lord in the book of Joel. So the time has come for us to look at that working definition that we proposed so long ago and ask ourselves, are we going to stick with it or are we going to change it? What was the working definition? Again, it's on the handout. A sudden intervention by God into the affairs of a self-satisfied, complacent people that leaves those people with a world that is completely changed from what they knew before. That was our working definition of a day of the Lord. God shows up to a self-satisfied, complacent people and changes everything. Everything. Should we stick with it or should we change it now that we've seen all the evidence? I think we should stick with it. I think our working definition holds up perfectly well for either the invasion by Babylon in the 6th century BC or the establishment of the church in the 1st century AD. I think both of those events were a perfect illustration of a sudden intervention by God into the affairs of a self-satisfied, complacent people, leaving them with a world that is completely different and completely changed from what they knew before. That's what a day of the Lord is. It's a day when God shows up to remind everyone who is really in charge. It's a day when God shows up to remind everyone what's really important. It's a day when God shows up and gives everybody a divine attitude readjustment. No one is the same after a day of the Lord. The world is always completely different after that day for those that experience that day. Was that true when Babylon invaded Judah? Absolutely, it was true. For the Jews that experienced that event, everything changed. Their address changed. Everything they owned, thought about, did, where they lived, everything changed. Nothing was the same afterwards. Is that also true of the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? Absolutely it was. For those who experienced that day, everything changed. The unshakable, eternal kingdom of Christ had been established. Jesus was ruling the universe at the right hand of God on the throne of David as King of kings and Lord of lords. The nations of this world, both past, present, and future, had been judged, had been weighed in the balance and found wanting. They had been shattered to dust by the stone that God cut from the mountain without human hands. Those nations could not save. Those nations offered no place of refuge. They offered no stronghold. From Acts 2 onward, those things were found only in the kingdom of Christ, only in Christ Jesus. So, yeah, I think we can say that our working definition is the right definition. And yeah, such days have occurred in the past. I think probably many such days have occurred in the past. We read about a number of such days called the Day of the Lord in the Bible. Not just these two in Joel, but others as well. We had several handouts that listed all the occurrences earlier. You can find them on the internet. But not all such days are past. As the song says, there's a great day coming. 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord, there it is, day of the Lord, will come like a thief. Heavens will pass away with a roar. Heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. There is a great day coming. There is another day of the Lord coming. And if we want to talk about an attitude readjustment, that's it. In fact, Peter goes on to discuss how we ought to adjust our attitude right now in preparation for that great day that's coming. But whether we adjust our attitude right now, as I think we all have, or we don't, as I think the world has not, everyone's attitude will be readjusted when that day comes. But that final day of the Lord that's coming is very different in one very important respect from all of the prior such days. Why is that? What is that great difference? Because unlike those prior days, that final day of the Lord is not coming as a warning. There's no warning about the final one. In fact, it's not even going to come with a warning. That's what Peter just told us. It will come like a thief in the night. So all those people telling us the signs are here, I guess they're also telling me that the thief leaves a sign in their front yard saying, I'm going to rob you tonight. That's not the way thieves work. This day is coming like a thief in the night. It comes with no warning, and it is not coming to give a warning. Why is that? Because there's nothing to warn about. It's too late. It's too late to give any warning, because it's too late to do anything to make any difference about the outcome on that day when that day comes. It's too late for warnings when that day comes. I think every day of the Lord in the Bible, including the two we're looking at here in Joel, I think every day of the Lord in the Bible is intended, at least in part, to be a warning for the final day of the Lord, when it will be too late to get a warning. And now for the million-dollar question. Are all those commentaries right? Did they actually get something right? Is the day of the Lord really the central theme of the book of Joel? In my opinion, yes. The day of the Lord is the central theme in the book of Joel. It is. That theme is the glue that ties everything together. And think about what I'm saying when I say everything together. How did the book of Joel open? What was the topic when the book of Joel opened? Insects, locusts. Well, what's the topic when the book of Joel closes? The glorious church of Christ, kingdom of Christ, eternal kingdom. Okay, so that means we got to come up with a theme that somehow relates insects with the church and the invasion of Babylon in the middle. The day of the Lord does that. It does that. It's the glue that ties everything together in this short book. We see that theme in Joel 1 with the invasion of the locusts. Why did they come? To warn the people about the second invasion that was coming and that was near. And what did those locusts do when they showed up? They came to a self-satisfied, complacent people and left them with a world that was completely changed from what they knew before. Now it's true, the book of Joel never says the locusts are a day of the Lord. But I think it qualifies. Certainly fits our definition. We see that same theme in Joel chapter 2, which is called a day of the Lord. The invasion by Babylon. We know that was intended to teach the people a lesson about the evils of idolatry, about the importance of obedience, the importance of faithfulness to God and to the law of God. That was a day of the Lord. And we see that same theme in the closing chapter of Joel, actually starting a few verses before the closing chapter in verse 28 of chapter 2, to the end, with the eternal kingdom of Christ being established on the day of Pentecost, another day of the Lord, another time when God intervened into the affairs of a self-satisfied, complacent people, leaving them with a world that was completely different from what they knew before. It happened in chapter 1, it happened in chapter 2, it happened in chapter 3. That is the theme. That ties it all together. And one thing is very certain about the day of the Lord. Everything is different after that day. How different, you ask? Keep reading, verse 15. The sun and the moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. You know, I used to teach, I had to mention that before, and I imagine some of you are grateful that you're not hearing today what I would usually say on the day before the last day of class, and that is, let me tell you about the final exam. But if I did give a final exam, here's a question that would be on it about verse 15. True or false? True or false? when the sun and the moon are darkened in the Bible, when the stars are not shining in the Bible, that description is always in the Bible describing the same event. And that same event is always the end of the world, true or false? Boy, I hope you all got that one. Because it's false, 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 false. We know that similar language is used in the Bible to describe various events, most of which are not the end of the world. In fact, we saw such language earlier in this very book, describing the great army of Babylon that was coming and that was near. Joel 2, verse 10, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their shining. That's describing the invasion of Babylon, not the end of the world. We see such language in Ezekiel with Egypt's fall, Ezekiel 32, 7 and 8. We see such language in Isaiah with Babylon's fall, Isaiah 13, verse 10. We see such language in Matthew about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, Matthew 24, 29. And elsewhere we see the day of the Lord, various days of the Lord, being described as a day of darkness. Ezekiel 30, verse 3, Amos 5, 18, Amos 5, verse 20. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? Darkness, sun, moon, stars, dark. Well, what can we say about such language? First, we can say it's not always describing the end of the world. We just listed how many examples of it that's not describing the end of the world. And second, we can say that such language is usually used, maybe always used, we have to look at every occurrence, to describe times of judgment, when God comes in judgment and gives judgment against the enemies of his people. That's certainly what was happening in each of the examples we just looked at. Will that happen at the end of the world? Yes, it will. Is that the only time it ever happened? No, it's not. It happened with Assyria, happened with Babylon, happened with Egypt, happened with Tyre, happened with Sidon, happened with Edom, happened with Jerusalem, happened with Rome. And here in Joel 3:15, what are we seeing here? Well, we are seeing a great judgment. But I think we've now shown by several different ways, several different independent ways, we might say, that this judgment is the judgment of the nations of this world in Acts chapter 2. It's the judgment of Daniel 2 when that stone in its infancy struck that giant statue and crumbled it to dust. Well, we said that a lot. Is there even more evidence for that somewhere in these verses? Have I ever asked that question where the answer was no? Let's look at verse 16. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. Now, where have we seen that event described before? Well, that event is yet something else that happened in Acts chapter 2, and it is yet something else that is described in Isaiah chapter 2. If we're keeping a list of things that happened in Acts 2 and a list of things that were prophesied that would happen in Acts 2, that one's on our list. Isaiah 2, 2 and 3, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's the same thing we just read in verse 16. And yeah, I think we also see that in Daniel 2, which probably doesn't surprise you since I think by now you think I see everything in Daniel 2. But I think I see that. The stone that struck the image, what? Became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now you tell me, how that stone could become a great mountain that fills the whole earth if the word of the Lord never went out from Jerusalem. Yeah, I think we are seeing it in Daniel 2. We know we're seeing it in Isaiah 2. It's almost word for word. Well, when was that great promise fulfilled? As with so many great promises in the Old Testament, the New Testament answers that question for us. We don't have to puzzle over when that was fulfilled. The New Testament tells us when it was fulfilled. Luke 24, starting in verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." The word of the Lord went out first from Jerusalem. A part of the great prophecy in Isaiah 2, we just read it, is that the gospel would be proclaimed first in Jerusalem. And that happened in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the church was established. And that great prophecy of Isaiah chapter 2 is the same great prophecy of Joel 3, verse 16. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. Verse 16 is further evidence of our time frame for Joel 3. We know with certainty we were looking at the time frame of Acts 2 at the end of Joel 2, because Peter said, "This is that." And I think we're still looking at it. I don't think the subject has changed. Now, the next thing we see in verse 16 is that the heavens and the earth quake. And once again, we're seeing language that is commonly used in the Bible to describe judgment. The earth quakes. Day of the Lord. It leaves people with a world that is completely different from what they knew before, just like an earthquake. Their world quakes. Their earth quakes. It doesn't feel stable under their feet anymore because everything changes for them. We see such language with God's destruction of the nations that came against Jerusalem in Isaiah 29:6, a great earthquake. We see such language in Psalm 99:1-2, describing the reign of God. Let the earth quake. We see such language in Nahum 1:5 with God's judgment of Assyria. The mountains quake, the hills melt, the earth heaves. And then once again, we saw the same language earlier in this same book of Joel describing the coming army of Babylon, Joel 2, verse 10. The earth quakes before them. Judgment, earthquake, day of the Lord. The Lord roars from Zion, utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. I think the first half of that sentence and the second half of that sentence are describing the same day, the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. You know, many, many wonderful things happen in Acts chapter 2, but so far, I think we'd all have to say that Joel 3 has been kind of focused on the negative things. The great judgment of the nations that happened on that day. The crumbling of the giant statue in Daniel 2. That judgment that had been prophesied in Daniel 2 and in Daniel 7 and in Zephaniah 3 and in Zechariah 12. But God was not just acting against the enemies of his people on that great day. God was also acting for his people on that great day. God was establishing a kingdom for them, a place of refuge for them, a stronghold for them. And many were added to that great kingdom on that very day when they obeyed the gospel of Christ. The negative and the positive. We know Joel's been kind of focused on the negative. Does he ever tell us about the positive things that happened for the people of God on the day of Pentecost? And the answer is, yeah, he does. And it starts in the second half of verse 16. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Joel ends his book by looking at the wonderful, wonderful, wonderful blessings that came to God's people on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And next week, we'll end the book as well. We'll start there. Thank you very much for your attention.